Amen. Let's take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 17. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can be dismissed for your time and God's Word. And we turn our attention to this wonderful book of Acts. The Lord is at work through His church, taking the gospel to the world. And we're seeing that in our journey through Acts. He started in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then come the nations. And in today's passage, we see the gospel going to Athens. Athens is different from Jerusalem. Athens is different from Philippi and Thessalonica. How in the world do you make the gospel known in Athens is the question that we need to think about as we serve in the United States of America right now, as we seek to fulfill our mission in a pluralistic world. Athens believes there are many ways to heavens, to heaven. The Bible says, the gospel says there's one way. How then do you make the gospel known in Athens? Let's find out as we read the text and then marvel at what it has to say to us about our God and about how we fulfill our mission in this day and age. I'm going to start reading in verse 16, the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you're presenting some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time on nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. All roads lead to heaven. All roads are legitimate roads. You have no right to say that your road is the only way, nor is it better than mine. It is the mark of civilized society to recognize the validity of different beliefs. The important thing is that you believe that your road will take you where you want to go. That is, of course, unless you believe that there is no road out of this world. And if you do, that too is a valid belief, simply because you've chosen to believe it. That, my friends, is pluralism. And it's the air we're breathing in this 21st century world. You say, well, it sounds absurd to think that any road can take you to the same location. And of course, it is absurd to think that. And even the pluralist does not follow his own thesis in real life. When he takes a vacation and goes from Ohio to Florida, he takes Interstate 75 or Interstate 77 and not Interstate 70. Because an east-west road won't take you south, no matter how much you believe it will take you south. When the pluralist takes a vacation, he follows the map. When he plans his trip to heaven, he writes his own map and doesn't see the inconsistency. Now, I don't believe in the tenets of pluralism, nor do most of you, I assume. But the question before us today is, how do you present Christ to people who believe what I've just described? This is our task. Our mission is to take the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ to a very inclusive-minded world. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But the world doesn't believe that. Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Maharishi Yogi. To the pluralist, all viable roads on the journey to heaven. So where do you begin in evangelizing people who think that way? This is not a new dilemma for Jesus' followers. The church has confronted pluralism down through the centuries. Indeed, it began in the first century. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul confronted what in essence is the twin sister of pluralism, that is polytheism, or the worship of many gods. Pluralism says there's many ways to God. Polytheism says there are many gods, just take your pick. Certainly the apostle ran into this divergent way of thinking wherever he went in the Roman Empire, but it was in Athens that he faced it in a glaring way. Taking the gospel to Athens is the topic before us this morning because this is what we're seeking to do in this day and age in which we live. And it involves two responsibilities. And Paul demonstrates both in Acts 17. First of all, taking the gospel to Athens requires contact. And of course, it involves this, whether you go to Wheelersburg or Jerusalem or any other city for that matter. For Paul, the contact began in verse 16. If you'll notice, the NIV says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul's in the midst of his second missionary journey. He started with Silas when they left Antioch, set apart by the church there, and they traveled west across modern-day Turkey. They broke ground into what is Europe today and preached at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and they were run out of town each time. Such is the offensive nature of this message that we preach. When Paul was forced to leave Berea, he left Silas and Timothy behind, and he headed 200 miles south for his new God-given assignment in Athens. According to verse 15, he left instructions for his teammates to join him there as soon as they could. But, as any good preacher of the gospel, he doesn't wait for their arrival to start doing what he's called to do. Luke says, upon arrival in Athens, something stirred his spirit. What was it? He saw a city full of idols. And that moved him into action. I think most of us can relate. We love Jesus, and around us we see idolatry. It disturbs us. But what can we do about it? Paul shows us by modeling three responsibilities. First of all, we must see the lost. We must see the lost people around us. Not just the evidences of the lostness, but see the people themselves. When Paul arrived in Athens, he saw quite a city. Athens was the center of Greek culture. There was a time when Athens was the greatest city in the world. It's past its prime by a couple of centuries when Paul walks in. But this was an amazing city. Socrates, his famous student Plato, his renowned student Aristotle, all taught there. So did Epicurus, founder of Epicureanism. Zeno, the founder of Stoicism, two important philosophers that we'll meet in this story. By Paul's day, the heyday is gone by a couple of hundred years. Corinth has bypassed it in terms of political and commercial significance, but don't get the idea that first century Athens was washed up. Even then, culturally and philosophically, Athens is dominant in the world. It housed the world's most famous university. It attracted just about every religion in the world. Statues of gods filled the city. Every public building is dedicated to a god. There was so much religion there that the pagan writer Petronius sarcastically said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. He's not kidding. According to Kent Hughes, there were probably about 10,000 people living in Athens when Paul walked the streets, and there were 30,000 statues to gods. To this day, if you travel to Athens, you can see the physical beauty of this ancient place, the ancient temples, the sculptures, the monuments, the other artifacts. And then there's the magnificent Parthenon. Sherry and I were standing by the Parthenon a few years ago, and my memory of Athens is the memory of stepping over the line to get a better shot at the Parthenon and hearing them call for the police to get this man off of this property. You know, it's an amazing city to this day. And when Paul was there, all these buildings were standing there as well. But that's not what caught his eye. He doesn't even mention it in this story. What caught his eye was the idols. And he doesn't just see the idols. He is distressed, says the NIV, by the idols. He's provoked, ESV says. I don't know if that's a strong enough term. The Greek paroxuno means to become angry, infuriated. Luke used the same term, and you'll remember back in Acts 15, the situation, when Paul and Barnabas had that whatever it was between them. That's this word. The sharp disagreement. He's grieved. He's incensed. Swindoll sort of humorously says Paul was about as home in Athens as a bust of Luther would be in the Vatican. He's furious when he sees. He's incensed. He's upset when he sees these idols. Why? Because he knew there's only one true God. If people are worshiping idols, it means they're not worshiping the true God. And that's grievous for two reasons. One, those who worship false gods are perishing. They're heading for an eternity in hell. But more significantly, those who worship false gods are robbing the true God of what he deserves. It's the latter reason that provides us with the greatest motivation for missions. Why must we send our best to reach the lost? Send our people, our money, our prayer support? Yes, it will be good for the lost. But the fundamental reason is that God deserves worship that he's not presently receiving from billions of people who are foolishly worshiping other gods. Let that sink in. Look at the world from God's perspective. He sees a world full of people that he's created in his image for his praise who are failing to worship him and choosing instead to worship cheap substitutes. And of course, he's incensed by that. But he's designed a plan to change that. Jesus comes to planet Earth. And Jesus is speaking to a woman by the well there and says in John 4, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is what motivated Paul, the conviction that God is worthy of worship, that he's not presently receiving, and he is seeking that. He's orchestrating, bringing people to become true worshipers of himself, and he has them in Athens, and he has them in Wheelersburg, and he has them all over this planet. Does this grip us? What do you see as you walk through this community? Do you see the potential for true worshipers that's all around us? This is what God sees. This is what he seeks. This is where contact begins, by seeing the lost. Secondly, by going to where the lost are. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Now, what do lost people need? That is a harder question to answer than you might think. The church in America is divided over that question right now. What do lost people need? Let me put the qualifier, and I think it becomes absolutely no question the answer. What do the lost people need most? According to God's chosen servant, the Apostle Paul, they need to hear truth. They need to hear truth. This is why Paul goes to Athens and he begins to reason with them. He doesn't wait for them to come to him because he knows they need something they're not even interested in hearing. But he's going to give it to them. He's going to do everything that he can to help them think about this truth. Luke mentions that he goes three places in Athens. He's going to evangelize first in the synagogue, he's going to go to the marketplace, and then he's going to go to the Areopagus, in verse 19, which is a public meeting place for religious debate. This says something very important to us, namely that we're not going to reach all lost people the same way. Paul didn't just use one method, nor should we. We go to the lost wherever they are. One way to God, through Jesus Christ, many ways to Jesus. And he's finding many ways to take people to get to know who Jesus is. There are some unsaved people who will come to church with us if we would just invite them. They're out there. You might have a neighbor that would come with you if you would just go up and say, would you come with me to church next week? They're out there. But there are others who wouldn't darken the door of the church for various reasons. They might, however, come to your house for a Bible study if you'd ask them. I remember as a child a lady coming to our neighborhood to tell Bible stories to the area children. It's the first clear recollection I have of hearing the gospel. I've told you my story before. We went to church. We didn't hear the gospel where we went to church. But a lady came and did stuff with the children and came and just used the flannel graph, told the story of Jesus. It's the first recollection of hearing the gospel. There's lots of ways to present the gospel to lost people, but none of them will work without this. We, like Paul, must go to where they are. Across the street, across town, next community, around the world, wherever. And then thirdly, we must be ready for further opportunities. Verses 18 and following, notice what happened to Paul. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Let's stop there for a minute. If you've got thin skin, you're not going to be a very good evangelist. You're not going to be a very good minister for the gospel. And all of us, I think, struggle with the fear of man. So we need to be on our knees. Lord, help me to not take so seriously the criticisms that people throw at me. Help me to realize that you're worthy of being offended. What is this babbler trying to say? Well, if that's the way you feel, I'm not going to talk to you any further. No. Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Athens hosted several schools of philosophy. Paul actually evangelized individuals from two rival groups as he's interacting at this time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. You've probably heard about the Stoics. The Stoic is the one who takes the stiff upper lip approach, the grin and bear approach to life. Stoics taught that a man should accept the laws of nature no matter how harsh they are. Stoics emphasized human self-sufficiency and intellect. Deny your emotions. Live your life depending on your reason. Strive for self-mastery. The Stoic approach to life. In many ways, the Epicureans took the opposite approach. They taught that happiness and pleasure were the highest good. Eat, drink, and be merry would be the classic bit of Epicurean counsel. There is no afterlife. Since we're going to die like animals, we might as well live it up until it happens. Wiersbe observes, the Epicurean said, enjoy life. The Stoic said, endure life. But it remained for Paul to explain how they could enter into life through faith in God's risen Son. It's no wonder that some of the people that Paul evangelized accused him of being a babbler. It's a word which is literally a seed picker. Originally, the term referred to birds picking up grain and seeds, but eventually the Greeks used it to refer to someone who peddled others' ideas without understanding, and kind of a philosophical plagiarist, or as Hughes puts it, a chirping gutter sparrow who went around peeping borrowed ideas. I don't understand what you're saying, so you're just an old seed picker. That's what I'll call you. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't agree with me. When we share the gospel, it produces baseline effects, and here we see them. First, it turns some people off. Well, the word of God is always foolishness to the natural mind. But secondly, in God's amazing, sovereign, gracious timing, it opens up opportunities for proclaiming this message that we love to others who want to know more. Paul saw both effects of his ministry there in Athens. Notice in verses 19 to 21, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean. So some ridiculed Paul. That was pretty obvious. But others probably ridiculed and then got beyond that to, you know, that's interesting. We'd like to know more about that, these strange ideas. So they bring him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a court named for a hill outside of Athens where it had once met. The term means literally hill of Ares, Ares being the Greek god of thunder and war. The Roman equivalent is the god Mars, hence King James, Mars Hill. Interestingly, this court is the one that condemned Socrates centuries earlier. It just shows how our great God can open up great big doors of opportunity when he so chooses. We just need to be faithful, be ready, and then when he opens the door, go for it. So Paul's in the marketplace, he's in the synagogues. They're like, hey, interesting, would you come to our public meeting place? And he says, sure, I'll come. If we're going to reach lost people, brothers and sisters, it takes contact. We must go. We must reach the lost. They're out there. Some were religious by background, Jews, so Paul goes to the synagogue. Others are not religious. They're just out there making money so they can pay their bills, and he meets them in the marketplace. Others are philosophical. They're thinkers. They love to debate about religion, and so he goes to the lecture hall to talk to them. Where will we find them? They're all around us. We just have eyes to see where they're at. We'll see some of them at work. We'll see some of them at school, in our neighborhoods, on the ball fields. The internet opens up all kinds of opportunities to interact with unsaved people. And if we want God to use us, we must make contact. And I commend you. This is what's happening. I see this passage as a passage that will help us to do it and do it even more effectively with more energy, more devotion as a church family. And when possible, we do it together. Evangelism is a team effort. Not everybody can do apologetics like an Apostle Paul. But even Paul, when possible, worked with a team. Go back to verse 15 for a moment in our text. Acts 17, verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, he departed. Notice Paul shows us what his typical pattern was. He didn't like to do solo evangelism. When at all possible, he would go with a team of people, and they would use their varying gifts to make the gospel known in a community and eventually see people in place to do follow-up and so forth after he or they left. Several years ago, a couple started coming to our church, and they heard the gospel, and they were so encouraged by what they were hearing that they invited some of their friends to their house, and they asked Sherry and me to come to their home and share with their friends what they had been learning. And one of the friends that they invited actually was a believer and was a chef. And so they asked him, hey, would you fix a meal for us? And which he did. And then these mostly unsaved folks would come and enjoy pheasant under glass or all kinds of really nice things. That's what kept them coming. But then we just opened up the Sermon on the Mount and started talking about who was Jesus and what did he say about the kingdom and how do you have a relationship with God himself. It was a team effort, and I encourage you to think about that. Some of you, particularly that are newer to the faith, have all kinds of unsaved friends. Why not invite them over to your house and invite somebody from your church family to come too, and maybe more than one person, and share in that opportunity to make known to your friends the person who's changed and is changing your life. Contact. Secondly, taking the gospel to Athens requires communication. There's the personal, relational side, but then there obviously needs to be the communication. There's the message side, the messenger and the message. When I was a freshman in college, I participated in an evangelism team that went to another college campus on a weekly basis to talk with people about their need for Christ. You talk about intimidating, stretching. And yet I learned something really important from that. As important as lifestyle evangelism is, and it's the bread and butter of how we're to do life, live your life in such a way that people see Christ and the gospel being shaped and lived out. That's critical. But they'll never be saved just from watching. They have to hear the message that you have heard and embraced about a person who's come to be their Savior. We have not done evangelism if all we've done is lived in front of people. Faith comes by hearing the word. And so watch Paul as he goes out building relationships, but then how he begins to share the gospel. And our focus is, how do you do that with a pagan who believes there's many gods or there are many ways to God? Now, in Jesus' parables, he used one particular about witnessing to unsaved people and compared it to farming. And I want to use that farming metaphor analogy as we enter into this text to summarize Paul's approach. Four steps in communicating with the lost. First of all, prepare the soil. You have to prepare the soil. And Paul does it as follows, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Before we can plant seed, before we can harvest a crop, we obviously have to prepare the soil. How is that done in evangelism? Well, Paul illustrates for us a couple of ways it's done right here in this passage. First of all, establish common ground. "I see you're very religious," Paul begins. Notice he's just simply sharing a perception, an observation, what he sees. He doesn't say that they're right for being religious. He doesn't say that he's endorsing their religious approach to God. There's a world of difference, of course, and they don't know it yet, between just being religious and truly being right with God, something he knows but they don't know. And this is a point he will soon make. But right now, he's just establishing common ground. Secondly, then, he looks for a point of contact, some place that he can land and a bridge from which he can walk over and begin to talk about the person that they need to know about. He told his hearers that he had been walking around their city. This, of course, shows them that he's interested in them. And what matters to them matters to him. He takes steps to get into their world, to get to know them. You can tell a lot about people just by looking. If your unsaved neighbor is a gardener, it'd be wise to take some interest in gardening. If your unsaved classmate is into sports, take an interest. Find out what's important to this person. Ask about his garden. Ask about his game. Get to know. Get into the world of the person that God has placed into your life. Now, please, a word of caution is in order at this point. We mustn't see our neighbors, our classmates, as evangelistic projects, but as people who matter to God, whose worship matters to God and should matter to us and does matter to us. Remember, the Father, our Father, is seeking true worshipers. When we're in step with what's on the heart of our Father, we are seeking people. They matter to us. Their lives matter to us. We are His ambassadors, and we're seeking to establish relationships with them motivated by the desire to see them have a saving relationship with His Son so they can become true worshipers. Now, watch how it happens. In Athens, Paul begins with something familiar and then moves to something very unfamiliar. This is vital in evangelism, this building of bridges. For years, Billy Graham followed this principle. Before conducting a crusade in a city, he would study the city. He would meet with the mayor. He would meet with other local leaders. He would get to know the media, the local media outlets, the sports teams in the city, the other notable features of the area. Why? Because he wanted to talk about what was familiar as he moved them to what was not familiar. So let's look again. What do we see as a point of contact? What was it for Paul? As he looked around Athens, he just couldn't but see it. He sees all these altars, thousands of them, these idols, and it grieves him. But then he looks and he finds one, and it says, to an unknown God. And this becomes his point of contact, his bridge to God's Word. Romans 2:15 says that God has written His law on the human heart of even unregenerate people. That's really important. Romans 2:15. Your unsaved neighbor has a law that's been written on his heart. God has written His law on the human heart. Now, he may ignore it, but it whispers. Sometimes it shouts when he violates God's law. For instance, in the first commandment, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So, when a man is living for his job, he is breaking God's law. When a woman is living for her kids, she is violating God's law, because the man and the woman have created rival gods. This is vital for us to see. The violation of God's law becomes a point of contact for sharing the gospel, and we must look for such points. For Paul, it was an idol. It was actually an idol. He saw it there, an idol of the unknown God. What might we see? Here are some examples. So your neighbors are having marriage trouble. What's their problem? Bottom line, guaranteed, one or perhaps both of them are violating God's law. They probably don't even know it. They likely think the problem is horizontal. It's the other person. But their fundamental problem is vertical. It's a God problem. They don't know God, or if they know Him, they're living in violation of His instructions for how life, marriage is supposed to work. This is why they're in trouble. They are not living life God's way. They need God. They need help to become God's kind of people. Another example. Your teenage friend is abusing his body. Why does he do that? You ask him and he says it's self-expression. It's who I am. What he's doing is expressing his core belief that life is meaningless. I mean, there's lots of reasons for this. I'm picking one. Since that's true, I might as well make my own meaning out of life. What is that? That is the violation of God's second commandment, idolatry, to worship the God that I want instead of the God who is, and to worship Him my way instead of His way. His way includes respect for creation, including my body, to care for it so as to bring attention and honor to Him. My way is to deviate, to destroy, all for the purpose of bringing attention to me. Now, if a person violates God's law over and over and over, what happens to the conscience that God has given to them? It becomes calloused. They don't even think about what I'm doing as being wrong anymore. And they certainly aren't thinking about God, at least not very much. But as I come into their life and I begin to share God's Word with them, the Spirit of God uses the Word to begin to peel away the calloused layers from that conscience, which results in conviction and an awareness of guilt. And ultimately then, as we know, is most needed, an awareness of a need for a Savior. Please be assured that Paul isn't commending the Athenians for this altar to the unknown God. He isn't agreeing with their religious system that says there are many gods. He has simply found a touch point in their lives from which to build a bridge to take them to the gospel. There is an unknown God to them, and they're about to hear who he is. In communicating with lost people, step one, prepare the soil. Who are the people that God's placed in our lives, and how can we till the soil? Secondly, plant the seed. Till the soil, plant the seed. 24 to 28. Now, it would be helpful to explore Paul's message in great detail, but for this study, for this morning, I just want us to see the big ideas, because my desire is to equip you to help us be better at presenting the gospel in Athens or in Wheelersburg or whatever polytheistic, pluralistic place we might find ourselves. How do you actually present the gospel? What does it sound like? And this is what it sounds like, start to finish, as we see what Paul did with these unsaved people. He puts the spotlight on God and tells the audience in front of him three things about the God they do not know. And we must do the same as we interact with people today. First of all, tell them who God is. This is verses 24 and 25. Tell them who God is. The God, he says, who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. This is shocking. If you really are hearing what he's saying, he is really going after it. But he's doing it in a way that he's earned the right to do that. He then goes on and says that this God is not served by human hands. How did those idols get there? By human hands. As if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. This is really an amazing thing. When you get into this and see what Paul's doing, it's exactly what we need to be doing with people today, and you got to have the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. In simple, straightforward language, he's telling his polytheistic audience the shocking truth that the God that you know, the gods that you do know, are not the true gods. You don't know the true God. Because the true God is the creator of all. He is the Kurios. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the boss. He's the master of all. And guess what? He doesn't live in man-made objects. Sorry about all this beautiful decor and architecture around your wonderful city. The fact is, God needs nothing from us. The opposite is true. We need him. We are absolutely dependent upon him for everything, which means not only do we need him, but we are accountable to him. This is shocking for an Athenian to hear this. God made the world and everything in it? I've never heard that before. This goes against the Epicurean teaching, which says that matter is eternal and has no creator. It goes against the Stoics, who in essence were pantheists, believing that everything is a part of God. How do you do evangelism in a pagan society like this? We have to start by talking to people about who God is, namely that he's the creator. In situations when Paul shared the gospel with Jews, he could assume this truth, but not with Gentiles. Their minds are filled with false ideas about God and the origin of the universe. It's no different for us, is it? You've been in these conversations. Nearly everyone we know has been indoctrinated by a theory called evolution. So much so that before we can talk about God's salvation, we have to talk to them about who God is. And specifically that he's the creator. Oh, so much more we could say about that. I just want us to see now in the flow of what Paul's doing, what comes next. Tell them who God is, then tell them what God did. Verse 26. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. You could build a whole course on human history from this verse. What in the world is that saying? It's incredible. He's talking about what God did. And what did he do? He created, start here, he created one man. That statement flatly contradicts the evolutionary notion that man came into being through random processes. No, says this bold evangelist, God created one man. And then, he doesn't even land the plane very long to talk about that, he just moves right into the next implication. From that one man, he formed the nations. Every nation comes from the first man, which means there's only one race, right? The race of Adam. If that's true, one race on planet Earth, the human race, the descendants of Adam, which means that racism is ludicrous. For if there's only one race, then hating somebody whose skin color is different than mine is basically self-hatred. I'm hating someone who's my race just because there's a different amount of skin tone there, color in the skin. Furthermore, the Creator God determines the time and place of every nation. So think about the Philistines, 10 centuries B.C. Think about the Babylonian Empire, 6 centuries B.C. Think about the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Think in our last 2,000 years of world history about the Mayan civilization. Think about Spain. Think about Nazi Germany. Think about Communist China. Think about the United States of America. Why did they come to power? And why did or why eventually will they lose their power? It's right here. It's because of God, who, as the ESV puts it, determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. So the Creator God that I've come to talk to you about, this unknown God, is a sovereign God. He is the sovereign. He formed mankind and he formed the nations, every nation that ever exists, every people group and where they live. All of this has been designed by the one that I've come to talk to you about. Again, please think how radical these words sounded to the audience in Athens. The missionary is confronting the core of their false belief system. Lasore is right when he says Paul is undercutting the pagan doctrines of polytheism, many gods, and atheism, no gods. He is stabbing at the heart of Athenian pride and Greek racial superiority. He is putting God at the center of the universe in place of man's wisdom. Now we need to stop here for a moment. We are so quick to want to get to the solution that we miss the problem, and if we don't develop the problem with people, they settle for a solution that doesn't make any difference to them, and they end up with false conversions. More about that in a moment. When we do evangelism, a cookie cutter approach won't do it. We need to know who we're talking to, what they think about God or don't think about God that need to be thinking. And then thirdly, Paul tells them what God desires. We must tell them what God desires. Here's what he said in 27 and 28. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. What does God desire? This is good news. God doesn't want the people he has created to ignore him. He wants them to seek him, to reach out for him. I mean, your unsaved neighbors, he wants them to seek him. He wants them to reach out to him. This is why we are all on planet Earth, for him. We don't exist for ourselves. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. And to support this point, it's built into the fabric of things if we'll see it. And Paul actually quotes from secular Greek literature. Two quotations. The first is from the Cretan poet Epimenides, 600 B.C. The second from the Cilician poet Aratus in 3rd century B.C. Paul uses this interesting word picture here when he talks about reaching out and finding, because the Greek poet Homer actually used this language in the well-known story of Cyclops, and I quote now from James Boyce as he explains. The giant one-eyed Cyclops had captured Odysseus and his men, and Odysseus had gotten him drunk and then blinded him with a sharp stake. The epic's hero then wanted to sneak out of the cave where he and his men were being held, but it was difficult because Cyclops was groping around, feeling after Odysseus so that he might find him and kill him. This is the very word Paul uses. So it is as if he is saying, in our sin, we are as blind and blinded as Cyclops. Nevertheless, because creation is still there, we have an obligation to feel after God and find him, even though we can't see him. Now, Paul's not quoting these poets because he agrees with everything they say. He doesn't agree with them. But he knows that because of God's common grace, even unregenerate men can say true things. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. The true God, he isn't far from you. Your own poets know that. You don't have to work your way to the Creator God. Yes, he's great, but I'm here to tell you he's very near. Very near. So near that you can come to know him today personally. And so we prepare the soil, and then we plant the seed. Now, step three might surprise us. Step three, well, I planted a garden once when I was about 13. I wanted to see if I could raise some produce, so I worked the soil and planted the seed, and that's when I got into trouble because I didn't do the third step. I didn't eliminate the weeds, and the weeds ruined the effectiveness of perfectly good seed. Pick the weeds, step three. This happens when we do evangelism, if we're not careful. It's vital that we tell people truth about God, yes. That's what planting seed is all about. But we must also pick weeds. What do we mean by that? We must let people know that there are some things that have to go if the seed is going to produce a harvest. We're not helping them if we're not being upfront about this reality. So after telling them about who God is and what God did and what he desires, we must also tell them what God requires. According to Paul, God requires two things. One, to repent. People need to repent. This is the key word in Paul's final point. 29 and 30, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by God, man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's significant to me that Paul does not confront the immorality of the Athenians, though this was a very immoral city. Nor does he rebuke their intellectual pride, although they were very guilty of being intellectually proud, and they look down on the world, they're the smart people, everybody else. Instead, he calls for repentance in the area that undergirds their immorality and their arrogance. That is, their refusal to acknowledge the existence of the Creator God and the evidence that is seen for him all around them in creation. Hold your spot here and go over to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see Paul develop this. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is what? Plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, such as his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what happened? Verse 24 says, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and on it goes. They started living in ways morally that were displeasing to him, but that was the symptom of the real problem, is that they had evidence for the true God and they refused to know him and humble themselves before him. And Paul stands before these people that he cares deeply about, so much so that he's willing to tell them what he knows they don't want to hear. And he talks to them about their need to repent. What is it that God requires people to do? They must reject the worship of false man-made gods, and for that matter, reject the worship of the true God in false ways. If they're doing either, that must stop. They must repent. And he's looking them in the eyes. He talks to them about their need to repent, which means to do a 180. You've been going this way in life. I'm not talking about just tweaking your life. I'm talking about a 180 needs to happen. And he says, God's serious about this, friends in Athens. In the past, he overlooked such ignorance. Not that he excused it, but that he didn't carry out his just sentence against those who did it. But he's going to. And I'm here to tell you that the day of judgment is at hand, because the judge has come. And he commands everybody to repent. Why? Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul reaches the climax of what he has to say to these Athenians. People need two things: to repent, number one. Secondly, to know the truth about Jesus. It's the only way out of this situation. And not simply a watered-down version of Jesus that so many seem to know in our day, but a Jesus who died and whose authority God himself verified by raising from the dead. So what do we learn thus far about doing evangelism in Athens from the Apostle Paul? We've learned the importance of making contact with people and then confronting sin and calling for repentance and urging people to believe in Jesus, the one that God sent into the world, who died, rose again, who will judge the world. Now, you're Bible students, most as I look around, you've studied the Bible a lot. Answer this question: does that message that Paul just preached sound like the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands before a crowd of people. Does this message sound like that message? And if you're thinking about that, you might conclude, well, yes, a little bit, but no, in other ways, very significantly different. Yes, in that he does eventually call on people to repent and believe in Christ, does Peter, does Paul. But on the other hand, Peter's message starts by going right to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. Paul goes way back, all the way back to creation. What's going on here? Well, what's going on simply is that Peter could assume what Paul couldn't. People were different in Athens, and they are different in Wheelersburg today. When I was a teenager, a popular gospel presentation went like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You may have heard that. You may have been brought into the family of God by hearing that presentation. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's why he sent his son to die for you. Accept Jesus and God will save you. Now, we can even debate whether that's a good message to preach in Jerusalem. But it's certainly not suitable for Athens or for most in Wheelersburg today. Why not? Because it misses some very fundamental points, starting with, who is this God that you say who loves me? And if he loves me so much, why then do I need a Savior? That presentation assumes you understand those two things, which very few people today understand. Paul didn't begin with God's love. Paul began with God's greatness. God is the Creator, and as such desires and deserves something from you that you're not giving to him. And I'm here to announce that to you as one who was in the same situation. In fact, this God that I have come to announce to you, who's the Creator God, who is worthy of you giving to him your all, doesn't see you as a good person like you think you are. He sees you as a rebel in his world. You have gone your own way. You have failed to seek him, and this displeases him greatly. He's been patient with you until now, but his patience has a limit. It is time to repent. It is time to get right with the true God by turning to his Son, Jesus the Christ, the one who's going to judge this world at a day soon to come, the only one that can save you from your sins. Think about how that message struck the Epicureans in the audience. Repent? Are you kidding me? You're telling me that I'm going to give an account for the way I'm living my life? That someone's going to judge my actions? That didn't sit well with this eat, drink, and be merry approach to life that all they've known, all their fathers knew, all their grandfathers knew. Nor will it be as we talk with modern-day Epicureans. But this is a vital part of evangelism in Athens, preparing the soil, planting the seed, then calling for repentance, that is picking the weeds. This will have to go. Then comes the final step, and praise God for it, and that is praise God for the harvest. Jesus says to Nicodemus that you must be born again. You must be born from above. God is seeking true worshipers, and he is at work, and he will bring to himself people. And this is exactly what he did in Athens. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again about this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul. Isn't that interesting? A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Just think about that for a moment. When we're trying to reach people, they may initially believe it just because they see we believe it. And they're not probably saved yet. They have to believe in him personally. But they've never heard anybody who even came close to believing this message. They have to see in our eyes, I do believe this, and I believe you need to believe this. And so they become followers of Paul, and eventually, as the text concludes there, they believed, and it says among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. When it comes to reaching lost people in a pagan society, of this we can be sure, some will mock, some will want to hear more, and some will believe. Some will mock, some will want to hear more, and some will believe. A few believe, says Luke. Most feel that Paul spent only a few weeks in Athens. We're not told that he established a local church there. Some feel he left as a failure. They say that his determination to preach the cross only in the next city that he went to, Corinth, implies he took a wrong approach in Athens. That he used too much human wisdom to try and establish common ground with the Athenians. I don't agree with that. Paul did in Athens what he did wherever he went. He told people the truth about Christ in ways they could understand. He took them to Jesus, and then he left the results up to God. And there were results. The number included Dionysius, a council member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and several others. Gospel seed produced a gospel harvest, as it does wherever it goes, including Athens. And when it happens, we should praise God. Let us not be unclear about this as we affirm the bottom line, preaching the gospel in this world today. How many roads lead to heaven? Let there be no misunderstanding. The Bible is clear, and we must be clear. As we make contact and communicate with lost people in this age of pluralism, there is one God, and there is one Savior, and there is one way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful story, this account of how you designed from eternity past the reaching of people in Athens, and your Spirit directed your servant Paul, and he proclaimed this message, and we find it so helpful. And I ask your blessing upon us as we try to do the same this week now with the people that we rub shoulders with, or maybe the people we don't rub shoulders with, but you want us to. Give us heart for the people around us and give us opportunities to proclaim the message that we have studied today, the message that brings life. I pray for those who are listening right now that don't know your Son, that you will grant them repentance and faith and the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name.